2 Samuel 7 is not a passage that we've turned to much, but it is one of the great high points of the Old Testament. Now, we are coming up in a couple days in our country in a major turning point. Every 4 years, we do this to ourselves. We have an election where we have to choose between the people who are set before us. And it really is a solemn thing that we're called to do, even though this election cycle is disappointing in many ways. If you mail in a ballot, for instance, at the bottom of your ballot is an oath that you sign, where you solemnly swear that you are an eligible citizen of the United States and you are casting this vote and only this vote, this ballot for office. And after all of those numbers are tallied up and any legal cases are resolved, we head toward inauguration, where the president-elect will raise his or her right hand and make a solemn oath to defend the Constitution. All of this oath-taking and the like is part of our system of government, which sees government as a kind of social contract. Throughout European history, governments were not thought of as being in contract with the people. The kings just thought that they had a divine right to rule. The reasoning went something like this. My father was king, and now I am king because God made me his son. So, deal with it. That was pretty much the system of government for a long time. Now, in the Enlightenment, thinkers began to see government as more of an implicit contract between rulers and people, and their goal was to make what was implicit more explicit, and there were different models of government proposed. There was the French model that led to the French Revolution, and there was the American model that led to the American Revolution and our Declaration of Independence. Now, the Bible doesn't speak about that kind of government per se, though it does lay out the principles of good government, but instead of speaking about social contracts, the Bible focuses on a unique series of covenants that God made in the earth. These covenants that run through the course of the Old Testament are really the skeleton of the Bible. If you don't understand something of the major covenants that God has made throughout history, you'll miss a significant part of the Bible. All the meat of the Bible hangs on the skeleton of these covenants. Last month on Communion Sunday, we began looking at this topic of our covenant-keeping God. It is a part of his nature to be a covenant-keeping God. On Communion Sundays, I should have said for those of you who are visiting, we deviate from our regular series and we've been talking about the attributes of God. God as a covenant maker and covenant keeper is a major theme within Scripture. The first time that a covenant is ever mentioned in the Bible is after the days of Noah, when mankind had made a royal mess of itself and the world, and the Lord essentially scrubbed the earth and restarted. God initiated a covenant, an understanding. I will do this for you, and there are certain expectations that you will fulfill to me. In the ancient covenant, one or both parties would promise to keep their word upon pain of death. There are some covenants that God makes where he alone promises to keep covenant, regardless of what people do. In the Bible, the faithful God enters into covenants with us, his fallen creatures, to secure our futures forever. The Old Testament records the ancient covenants that God made to establish his plan and his people in the earth. The first covenant mentioned last month we considered was the covenant made through Noah in Genesis chapter 8. God's promise to show mercy on the earth. He promised Noah that human history would not be a series of flood after flood after flood after flood, but that God had a general disposition of grace. There was a plan to show mercy that there would be seed time and harvest and months and days and years until the end of time. The covenant through Noah. Then there was the covenant through Abraham, the next major covenant that shows up in the Old Testament, where God picks one man out of the earth and says that he is going to make a people out of him. Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 God's plan to create a people. They would become known as the people of Israel. And through that people, God promised that he would bring blessing to all the earth. A promise that's ultimately fulfilled in the greatest son of Israel, Jesus Christ. There's another major covenant we looked at last month. A covenant made through Moses. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and he came down onto the mount, he there unveiled his program to be present with Israel. He told them at Mount Sinai, in essence, I'm going to do something I've not done with mankind since they left the Garden of Eden. I am going to dwell with you. But now here are the terms of that. The terms of my dwelling with you, you being my people and I being your God, and my dwelling with you, is the law. And Exodus 19 and 20 and 21, all the way through the end of Exodus, through the book of Numbers, through Leviticus, rather, and in the part of Numbers, is the law. And then it's spelled out again 40 years later in Deuteronomy. It's not about going to heaven. It's about being a nation that has God living in their midst. And there are blessings promised if you keep the law, and severe curses promised if you break the law. Much of the Old Testament is the story of Israel breaking that covenant again and again and again and again. Amen. I can liken it this way. When God made a promise to Abraham that there's going to be great blessing in the ages to come, years later, Abraham, after your day, the whole earth will be blessed through your descendants. That promise was like a road that God paved. And when the descendants of Abraham come out of Egypt, God makes a covenant with them on that mountain. That covenant is like a bus. This is a means to get down that road. And much of the Old Testament is the story of Israel crashing the bus again and again and again, to the point where it becomes an unusable vehicle. And God knew this would happen. And in God's plan, there were some other great covenants. Two great more ones I want to mention. We'll talk about one today. The last great covenant that's unfolded in the Old Testament is talked about here in 2 Samuel 7. The covenant with David, the king. The covenant with David. God's provision of a righteous king. We have a dramatic Davidic story here in 2 Samuel 7. I'd like us to read verses 1 to 17. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart and your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone out and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is one of the undersung high points of all the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament hinges on what we just read. David, you see, was the second king of Israel, but he was really God's number one choice all along. Israel wanted a king so bad, and they wanted it too soon. And God let them have the consequences of their choice. He let them have King Saul, who was really not fit, was not God's choice all along. And Saul made a mess for a period of about 35 to 40 years. But then David came of age, and he was established in his reign in Israel, and he moved the capital to Jerusalem, and he made it both a political and a religious capital. He restored the priesthood, restored the tabernacle, which Solomon had let fall into disuse. And the kingdom is consolidated, and God's presence is with them again like it had been back at Mount Sinai. And David thinks, we need to have a better house for God. I've got this palace. God needs a palace. His desire was good in one sense, but that kind of a move, that kind of a change, requires something more than human ingenuity. It requires divine initiative. So the word came back from Nathan the prophet, you're my servant, but this must be something I start, not you start. Instead, David, I have another plan. I'm going to make a house for you. Not a temple, not a physical place, but a household, a dynasty, something that Saul could never have had. A reign of kings over this land in which righteousness will dwell. And while it's not called a covenant in this chapter, several chapters later, chapter 23, David sings a song about God's grace and says, chapter 23, verse 5, "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me." The Lord says about David in Psalm 89, verse 34 to 37, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." God makes a covenant with David. Hadn't happened with Saul, didn't happen with Joshua, didn't happen with Gideon. None of the other leaders of Israel had a covenant made with them. So the question comes, well, why does God do this? What's so important about this moment in Israel's history and the whole history of the Bible? David and his seed, his descendants, are the ones that God chose to lead Israel into all the other blessings that he had covenanted with them. The promised land and the promised life. They were a people who were largely stiff-necked and rebellious and unbelieving. The majority of Hebrew people in the Old Testament are unbelieving people. They've been saved nationally. Most of them have not been saved spiritually, as the New Testament talks about. In fact, the book of Judges, which describes a period of 350 years from the day of Moses until the day of David, is a royal wreck. And over again, the author of the book of Judges says, "There was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no godly leadership, and the result was a royal, sinful mess." Though David is raised up by God to lead the people into the knowledge of the Lord, to lead them to take what had been a nation and make it a kingdom, and the vehicle through which God's kingdom would become manifested in all the earth, under David, Israel would go through a time of reformation and revival unlike anything they'd seen since the days of Moses. He restored the tabernacle, which Saul had let go to pot. There was an eruption of new music as David and others were inspired to write psalms and hymns, and something like two-thirds of the psalms are written in the days of David. And it looks like the promises that God had made to Abraham years before and the ones that had been made to Moses might come to fulfillment in the days of David. This is the dramatic Davidic story. But as you keep reading, you come to see, secondly, the painful, partial failure. The next three chapters of 2 Samuel are glorious. They're about David's triumphs, his virtues, his victories, defeating his enemies, putting down intrigue. And then you come to 2 Samuel 11, and it's a sad, sad turn of events. It's the Bathsheba affair. Instead of leading his troops into battle as he should have been, David is lounging at home. He falls into sexual sin, commits immorality with a beautiful woman he sees. She becomes pregnant, and to cover it up, he ends up having her husband, one of his commanders, essentially killed. David, the hope of Israel. Nathan comes to him in chapter 12. The same prophet who gave him the Davidic covenant comes and gives him a stern rebuke. And while God would forgive him, it was obvious that the fullness of these promises were not going to come about in his day. Trouble would haunt David for the rest of his reign. Solomon, his son, would take over the throne, and things would get better and worse. Better and worse. They're better in that Israel reaches its zenith of power and wealth of influence, and Solomon becomes proverbial in the ancient world as a source of opulence and insight. But things became worse because Solomon's heart was colder than David's was at his worst. And after Solomon, the rest of the history of the Old Testament is the record about how the kingdom fell apart. First, it splits in half. The 10 tribes of the north take on the name Ephraim or Israel. The tribes of the south take on the name of Judah. First, it falls half, and then it falls to pieces as the Assyrian Empire comes and starts devouring off tribes one by one in the north. And it even comes down to the south and consumes territory. And then the Babylonians come and they take over Judah and drag them off into exile. And the kingdom seems to be lost. Most of the kings after Solomon were worse than him spiritually. There were some bright exceptions, not many in the north, but in the south there were some. But they were not able to lead the people into faithfulness, into covenant faithfulness. Even good King Josiah, who reestablished the law, reestablished the priesthood, and got rid of the pagan high places that people were worshiping at, even he couldn't institute a reformation that was from the inside out. It was top down, but it was not inside out. It didn't change anyone's hearts. And when he died, all the reforms shriveled away. And it got so bad that in the days of Ezekiel, in the last days of the Judean kingdom, if you had walked into the temple of Jerusalem, you would see not only the priests trying to do their thing, you would also have seen graven images and altars to false gods set up in the very tabernacle of the Lord. It looked like, after the kingdom was overthrown, that the dynasty had been dealt a death blow. You read in 2 Chronicles 36 how the last king of Judah, the last rightful king, Jehoiakim, was deposed. Now look at what it says, listen to what it says about him. 2 Chronicles 36:9. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days. And this 8-year-old did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord and made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah. And Jehoiakim would grow up to become a worthless king, deposed king. He was allowed to live, but he never turned back to the Lord. And it looked like that was it. There has never been a real bona fide kingdom of Israel since that day. Between the Testaments, there was some civil wars and there was a kingdom established, but the people reigning were not descendants of David. The people serving as priests were not of the tribe, were not of the pedigree of Aaron. It was really a false kingdom. In the days of Jesus, the Jews had a king. You remember him? Herod. Herod the Great. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. The kingdom seemed to be lost. But the line was still alive. Even that last bad king was allowed to live. And as you read the last books of the Old Testament, which are 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that that name, the line of David, keeps going. When the Jews come back to Judah, in the book of Ezra, we're told that they're given a governor, a Jewish governor named Zerubbabel, and he is an offspring, he's a descendant of the line of David. He's not a king, but the line is alive. And there are godly Jews who are waiting and wondering through all those centuries, is the kingdom going to come back? Are we going to see the kingship restored? The prophets who foretold the fall of Israel also foretold its rise again. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 55. We'll look at a couple passages before we conclude this morning. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 4. This is a prophecy about a future time. A future time of joy and salvation and deliverance. This is the voice of God speaking in these verses, as Isaiah writes it. The Lord says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples." This is the voice of God speaking to people of a later generation. It's the voice of a merchant in the streets. You know, back in those days, even today in parts of the Middle East, there are vendors who sell water. They go through the streets and they call out, "Water! Come get your water!" or whatever the chant is, and they give out their price. But the Lord's price is no money, no cost. Come! Come to me! And the promise is not only of everlasting life, but an everlasting kingdom. I am going to restore a kingdom in the earth. Like what I started with David. It is an everlasting covenant. This is part of a prophecy that the kingdom is coming back. Jeremiah speaks about this many times. In Jeremiah 33, listen to these words, chapters 20 to 21. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night," that is the covenant he made with Noah about the earth going on, "so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne." There's the promise. Now, Jeremiah prophesied that the kingdom was going to fall, and it did in his day. But he also prophesied that God would keep the line alive, and a king would come. A king who could lead the people into true righteousness. Now you can see where this is going. There has been no son of David to rise up and lead the people into faithfulness, into righteousness, into deliverance, to bring the glory of God to earth. Well, no normal king. But there is a descendant of David who has come, who has begun the ticking of the clock. Good King Jesus has come. And the kingdom did not come in its fullness when his first coming. But he began to build the people who would become the heirs of his kingdom. Next time, next month, as we come closer to Christmas, we'll talk about the King who came and who's coming again. All of Scripture hangs on this, you see. The New Testament, we'll see next time, reveals the new covenant that God made to finish his plan of redemption for the ages. There is one King who has come and who is yet to come, who is completely righteous and completely able to lead his people into righteousness, into salvation, into deliverance. Because this King, unlike any of the others, even David at his best, is one who brings about righteousness not from the top down, but from the inside out. He changes his people, his subjects, to be fit for the kingdom of God. And he will initiate, and has already begun to initiate with everyone who comes into his realm, what the Bible calls the new covenant. It's sometimes translated the New Testament. The new arrangement wherein God dwells within the hearts of those who know him, wherein God washes away the sins of those who know him and brings them into the fullness of blessing promised in ages past. God, our faithful God, enters into covenants with us, his fallen creatures, to secure our futures forever. Well, we come this morning to the Lord's table. Once a month we observe this together, and in front of me are these visible, touchable, tasteable reminders about the new covenant we have with God. We've entered into a new arrangement with him, where it's made clear to us our standing with him, that if we trust Christ, if we have turned away from our sins unto him, our sins are washed away and we're given the nourishment of life. Touchable, tasteable reminders of the new covenant with our King. If you are here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, we are very glad you're here and hope you'll come back. We do, though, ask that you not partake of the elements as they're distributed. And for you believers, Christians who know the Lord, if there is something in your life that is interfering with your walk with the Lord, it's our desire that you would resolve to make those things right, so that your communion with the Lord, your fellowship with him, would not be interrupted or marred by ongoing sin. This is a time for us to celebrate and reflect in what Christ has done. The reason we can enter into covenant with him is the price he's paid for our sins. His body broken for us. His blood poured out for us to pay the price we could not. Join me, please, in prayer as we prepare to observe the Lord's table. Our God, we praise you and thank you for your rich mercy to us in Jesus. We thank you that you have not left us as people without a shepherd, but have sent your Son, Jesus, to reign over Israel, and not only Israel, to reign over the hearts of all those who turn unto him. Thank you, our God, for making us a part of your eternal plan, for bringing us into newness of life and forgiveness of sins. And we ask that as we partake of these elements, we'd be reminded of the great costly price, the great battle that our King has waged, that we might be heirs of the kingdom which is to come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.